And Lord, we pray that you are glorified by our worship, by the word that we've heard, by the sacrament that we will take, and by the words that we hear. Most of all, we pray that you are glorified by our prayers. This is a praying church, and we are so thankful, Lord, that we see so many prayers that are answered. We pray that will continue. This morning, Lord, I ask that you would forgive me my sins. They are many, but we've come here to hear from you and you alone. In your name I pray, amen.
Amen.
So there was a part of me, and I forgot to bring my Bible over, so that's okay. I didn't need to spend any time on it, but I just wanted to point out to you the gospel this morning that reminds us he can come anytime. And I don't know about you all, I find myself more and more these days saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But the primary message this morning is from the New Testament passage, Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. You have Bibles there in the pews, or you have your own, hopefully. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. This is often called the faith passage because it describes people of faith and how they reacted. Hebrews is considered a literary and theological masterpiece. Unfortunately, much of the energy regarding this letter tends to be in trying to figure out who wrote it. It's a remarkable letter where the author is unknown, and it's hard to believe that an unknown piece of literature would become scripture and canon, but that is the case. But our purpose this morning is not for the purpose of identifying the author. Some of you know, I already know, I believe that it was Priscilla. I'm not the only Bible scholar, and I put that in quotes, who agrees that that is who it is. There are a number of well-known Bible scholars who believe that, and I would like to think of myself as an unknown Bible scholar, so I believe that as well. We're not going to go into that. I could do that one day in a study on a Wednesday. We could talk about why it's Priscilla. While there are several significant themes in Hebrews, the theme for us today is standing fast. Standing fast. More specifically, we want to look at some examples of those who did stand fast in their faith. With God's guidance, we'll look at two aspects of this thing called faith. We'll look at what is faith. And then we'll take a look at some theological implications of that faith. So let's jump in. First, what is faith? You know, some people think it's pie in the sky. It's all sorts of different things. People look at you and say, you're a person of faith, but what's that really mean? And that's a wonderful opportunity to turn to your Bible and open Hebrews 11:1 and say, guess what? God gave us a definition.
Huh?
Yeah, he really did. Hebrews 11, in the first verse, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what it says in the NRSV. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. Now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed, I like that one, of the things we hope for, being the proof of things that we do not see, the conviction of their reality. That is that faith is perceiving as real fact that which is not revealed to the senses. That's a little long, and it's, I think, fairly accurate. I believe that faith is the absolute belief or confidence that something is true. No question in your mind. No question in your mind whatsoever. That can also, by the way, be applied to a false sense, such as misguided faith, having faith in something that's not, the absolute belief or confidence in something that is true and finding out that it's not true. Thank God the kids have left, so I can't get in trouble for this. A small child has faith in Santa Claus. For those of you that still have faith in Santa Claus, I apologize. Now think about it, because that small child's faith is confirmed by reality every Christmas. Santa Claus comes, Santa Claus leaves stuff. Oh, look, Mom, look, Grandma, Santa Claus, he heard me. He brought exactly what I wanted. Every child knows that Santa exists and can be trusted because existentially he brings toys that they want every year, right? Is that not an example of faith proven? So what happens when the child grows older and finds out through her friends that Santa is not real? By the way, that's almost always how it happens, is one of their friends at school sometime around fourth grade, maybe third, says to them, well, you know Santa's not real. Yes, he is. Well, no, he's not really. Actually, your mom and dad are Santa. Your grandmother's Santa. Your grandfather's Santa. She comes home and she confronts her parents. That discussion is really ugly. And somewhere in the conversation comes this question. What else have you told me that isn't true? Right? Have you had? Yeah. What else did you tell me that wasn't true? The next thing you're going to tell me is you putting the money under my pillow and it wasn't the tooth fairy. All sorts of things that we do that reinforce the concept that it's not always true. And sometimes they wonder about Jesus. So we do have to be careful. The parents often face a credibility gap in bringing up kids. I always think it's interesting how parents between the kids' age of 18 and 25 become so smart. Parents learn an awful lot between those ages. The kids go, wow, when did you learn that? Now, I'm not suggesting that the Santa fantasy is wrong, especially those with you that have grandchildren that are young, or great-grandchildren that are really young. But it's complicated because it's probably not right to do it either. It's hard, especially since our culture has become more humanistic and secular over time, leading Santa and elves replacing Jesus and the apostles. No, I've actually heard that, where people say, no, well, see what you have to imagine. You remember Santa? Yes. Well, that's Jesus. Jesus is Santa. Oh, yeah. Because, I mean, he's God. He can do anything. He can give you anything. And the elves are the apostles. I wonder how they feel about that. Anyway, back to verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Again, that's the NRSV. This verse contains something else that has and does bother me. It's things hoped for. Some of you know that this is a pet peeve of mine, and I apologize for taking you down this road, but I do think it's important. The word hope no longer means what it once meant. In Elizabethan times, for example, hope was something that they expected to happen, not something that they were hoping would happen. So today, when we say, I hope I win the lottery, do you really expect to win the lottery? Well, not if you've ever had statistics. I tutored statistics one time, and I know what the probabilities are in any one of us winning the lottery. And you say, well, somebody's got to win. And the answer to that is, have you noticed? No, nobody has to win because sometimes nobody does win. Hope. I hope that this week will be a beautiful, dry week that will be average temperature about 74, 50% humidity, and just a great week for me to just enjoy life. And I've seen the weather report. Sorry. That's something you're hoping for. So what's my point? Well, my point is, if we look at the Greek, we realize that hope isn't what we think it means today. In the Greek, it is elpisomenon, and elpiso is actor of the word. And it means to look forward to something with the implication of confidence about something that is going to happen. You will notice, I hope, when we get to our point in the service, at the end of the service, one of the early things that I did, and telling the bishop that I was going to do it, in our post-communion prayer, it says that we are heirs in confident expectation of your everlasting kingdom. We don't hope for the kingdom of God. We expect the kingdom of God. And in that, I am absolutely confident. I can know. How can I know? Because all throughout Scripture, it assures me. The problem is with that word hope. And I'm disappointed that the translators haven't changed it yet. More and more people who are in the pulpit or who are reading have changed that. And we need to. We expect it to happen. How can I explain this a little bit better? Well, let me give you something. You might say tonight, I hope the new day tomorrow will start at midnight. Will it? Yeah. Of course. Of course it will. I'm not sure about if the Lord comes at 11:50, what that means, because then we'll be in eternity. But I can tell you, assuming the Lord doesn't come, that the new day will start at midnight. And so will the next day. And so will the next day. And so will the next day. I have a confident expectation about it. That's what the Greek word means when it's talking about hope. So here is my own translation of this verse. Now, faith is the absolute reality of things we can confidently expect, the evidence for truth of that which is unseen. We have a confident expectation that heaven is real. It really is. And that our eternal life is real. It really is. Faith, not as some believers might think, it's not merely a dream of something we would like to come true. Faith is based on the reality of truth. Let me give you another quick example. We recently, in July, celebrated the 56th anniversary of the trip to landing, walking on, and returning from the moon. It happened. We know it happened. We can say with confidence it happened. Let me give you an example here, and that was when I worked my way through college by working in banks. I looked at people who worked construction. I looked at people who worked out on the farm, and I said, I want to work in a bank. Mama didn't marry some guy who's dumb. I'm gonna be in air conditioning and be around money. So I was at a bank in Northern Virginia when the moon landing occurred. And this lady who must have been, God bless her, I think she was about 110. She'd come in real slow, and she'd come up. And so the day after the moon landing, it was raining in Northern Virginia. Actually, it rained that night. And we even had some flooding. And she came up, and she did her deposit, and she said, we broke it. I said, we broke what, ma'am? We should have never gone up to the moon. We broke it. I said, oh, you think that's why it's raining? She says, we broke it. I said, well, it was supposed to rain. I'm telling you, we broke it. She left. She came back about 3 days later. It was still raining. She came up to the window. She made her deposit. She says, I told you we broke it. I said, let me assure you, we didn't break anything up there. I mean, there's nothing up there to break. Yes, there is. Okay. So this was a period where it was one of those summers where we just had these long periods of rain. We had flooding in Northern Virginia. It was just a mess. And so the next Monday she comes. It had rained all weekend. I'd spent all weekend at the firehouse going and helping people get out of their houses and all that kind of stuff. What a mess, watching my cousin go down a creek, going, bye, Rick. We got him back. But anyway, so she comes in on Monday with this big grin on her face. She looks at me and she says, what do you think now? Now, I tell you that because eventually she acknowledged as the weeks went on that we didn't break anything. But I want you to notice what happened here though. This lady who is, and I'm telling you, she was, I mean, like about 110. She believed that we went to the moon. That wasn't her problem. Her problem wasn't in believing that we did it. Her problem is we shouldn't have done it. And I was beginning to think she was right. Second, God love her. I hope I see her in heaven. Martin Luther's 95 Theses are generally acknowledged as the beginning of the Reformation. When we get to that point on October 31st, the closest Sunday to that, we will have Reformation Sunday, and we'll be singing Martin Luther's hymn, How Firm a Foundation? His hymn's not Firm a Foundation. What's wrong with you, Steve? Anyway, we're going to send something. But the catalyst for the formation was the massive corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. Of the Roman church, because that was the only church then. That was it. And it had really gotten big time corrupt. So what we have that came out of that are the five solas. If you don't remember anything about the Reformation, I hope you'll remember the five solas. It's a Latin phrase. And these were the foundations of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola gratia. Not Latin, but Italian. Sola gratia. Grace alone. Sola fide. Faith alone. Solus Christus. Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria. To the glory of God alone. That was their focus. Their focus, they understood. Let's look at today. We're not going to look at all of these, by the way, but solo fide. No, it's not the Marine Corps motto. That's Semper Fi, right, Rick? Okay. Hoorah. We know from Scripture that salvation is an act of God's grace, and it cannot be earned. Rooted in this truth is sola fide, which teaches us that faith is the sole instrument by which this saving grace is applied to the life of the individual. That's really important, because one of the corruptions of the church was that you had to come to church, you had to do what the church said in order to receive salvation, because it was the church that imparted salvation. Wrong. That wasn't the way it was for over like 1,200 years, 1,300 years, until they decided, well, you know, we can make sure people come to church, because we're going to tell them, if you don't come to church, you're going to hell. And that's not true. Now, it's good to come to church. It's good to be involved and around your brothers and sisters and be encouraged by them and be uplifted by them and to uplift others. The church was wrong. And you know what Martin Luther discovered as he was reading the Bible one day? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. That was a real important thing, because that was what the church was saying. You have to work, and you have to do work that we tell you to do in order to be saved. Because no one may boast. Salvation is a gift which cannot be earned. Grace is the gift of God, but it's only received by one's individual faith. You come to that point where your faith in God, your faith that Jesus was who he said he was, that he came to be the incarnate God to earth to provide redemption for us and died for our sins, and that's the faith that gets you salvation, not by checking off each week that you went to church and took communion and that you did whatever the priest said you were supposed to do. That got a lot of people in a lot of trouble, even today. Spurgeon said this. I don't quote enough Spurgeon, I don't think. You all know who Charles Spurgeon was. A 19th century preacher. I have 10 books of his sermons, and he's got some really great things to say. He said this: the way of reaching this state of justification is not by tears, nor prayers, nor humbling, nor working, nor Bible reading, nor church going, nor chapel going, nor sacraments, nor priestly absolution, but by faith. Now, all that other stuff is good. Even Spurgeon said, that's great stuff. But you do that because of your faith. And your faith is what saves you. Faith is a simple and utter dependence and believing in the faithfulness of God, a dependence upon the promise of God, because it is God's promise and it's worthy of dependence. That's what this section of Hebrews is all about. Examples of those who came before us and in faithfulness stood with God. Look at this. Let's start. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Though he was through this, he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts. He died, but through faith he still speaks. Now, when we get to heaven, I want to talk to Priscilla a little bit about that verse, because she kind of skips over that he died. Cain killed him. Cain was so jealous, so angry, that he killed him. And God says, that's okay. You know, that's all right, because I see him as righteous, and he gets into heaven. Look at verse 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not experience death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For it was attested before he was taken away that he had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible, to please God, for whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I just have this vision of Enoch and God walking in the coolness of the evening and talking. Enoch asking questions about, so, you know, I get this part, Lord, but I don't get this part. And God has a smile on his face. By the way, it's Jesus who's walking with him, because Jesus is the incarnate God. So whenever you have a theophany, that is an appearance of God, especially in the Old Testament, it's Jesus, because he's the one who has the body to appear. Jesus looks at him and he says, Enoch, I love your questions. Tell you what, just come on home with me. You know, they'll miss you. They'll wonder what happened, but they'll figure it out. I love that. I think that is so cool. He and God had such a great relationship. By faith, in verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out, not knowing where he was going. For by faith he stayed for a time in a land that he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. Now, I want you to understand, I really can visualize this one. Janet and I have had to move over the years. In this case, in my case, it was usually the firm saying, we want you to go someplace. But in this case, Abraham tells God, I want you to move. I want you to follow me, and I'm going to show you a place that will become the land of all of your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids. Abraham says, that's great. I love it. He goes home. Sarah, start packing. Oy vey. Not really, because they didn't have Yiddish back then. But she says, I just got the china up in the cabinets where I wanted it. Now we're going to move. Okay, if you say so. Where are we going? I don't know. Okay, you don't know where we're going. No. How long is it going to take us to get there? I don't know. Why are we going? Because God told me we would go. Because God, I got soft there, and I'm sorry about that for those of you on Zoom. God told us where to go, that we were going to a place that we don't know. And Sarah looks at him and goes, oy vey, okay, I'll pack. We'll go. That's by faith. That's by faith. Of course, the last illustration is, I think, demonstration of God's sense of humor. God has a great sense of humor. If you don't think so, look around. He made us. Of course he's got a sense of humor. This last illustration is great. A man who is 100 and a woman who is 90. Women, think about this. You're gonna have a baby. God can do it. Don't laugh. Be careful. Sarah laughed. I could just see it now. Can't you see them chasing this little baby around? They're 100 and she's 90, and it's like, Abe, Zach has wandered off again to the camels. Abraham goes, okay, I'll go get him. I'll be back in a little while. You know, he can hardly walk. 90 years old and 100, and they have a child. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Of course he does. He says this. All of these people, this is the theological point, died in faith without having received the promises. Have you gotten everything that you think God promised you? Have you gotten everything that you wanted in life? I'm going to be honest with you. I haven't. But from a distance, they saw and they greeted God. They understood what God had for them. They had faith that it really doesn't matter that I get everything here. Those times that Santa didn't come through. It's the story about the little boy that his father was sick and tired of listening to Santa this, Santa that. And so the father on Christmas gave him a pile of manure. Little boy jumped into the manure pile and starts throwing stuff all over the place. He goes, what are you doing? He says, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. Anyway, you know, it doesn't work. Life doesn't work that way. Life doesn't work so that exactly everything turns out to be the way you thought it would be. We watched a movie last night, and there was this one young woman in a college who was on the basketball team, and she was missing, she missed practice, and the coach says, what's going on? So next scene, you see the coach is at the house, and this young woman is in tears, just sobbing. He dumped me, just absolutely sobbing. And I love the way the coach handled it. She says, yeah, I can't fix that for you. She says, I will tell you this, that if he dumped you, then he wasn't worthy of you. You'll figure that out later. You know, life doesn't always work the way we want it to work. God understands that. God really does understand it, because there are a lot of times that life here on earth as a human being in a failed, flawed, fallen world, it stinks. And some of you know that, because we've had that recently with some of our parishioners that we love dearly, and it has hit them hard. And no, I don't have an answer for them, except that he's still there. God is still in his heaven. He has prepared a life for us. So there it is. I'm going to end with this. It's actually one of my favorite songs. I'm not going to sing the whole thing, just the part that I think is pertinent. I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger. I'm traveling through this world below. There is no sickness, toil, nor danger in that bright world to which I go. I'm going there to see my father. I'm going there No more to Rome. I'm just a going over Jordan. I'm just a going over home. Solo fidea. You pray about that. Amen.